This is BC Youth Conference 2017. General theme is Moses. Our speaker is Brother Jason Hensley. This is class 3, entitled The Birth of a Deliverer. Brother Jason.
Good evening, everyone. So, it is here that the classes now are passed by the discussion groups. And we will never catch up. There we go. Now, just to give you an idea as to where we are talking tonight about the birth of Moses. Tomorrow we'll talk about when Moses slew the Egyptian, and then we will finish up on Thursday looking at Moses in Midian. So that's where we're at. We're looking at true humility. To remind ourselves, we looked at on the first night, on Sunday night, we talked about true humility recognizes that God's what? Ways are higher than man's way. All right, we need to try that again. That was not good. Okay, the lesson is, true humility recognizes that God's ways are higher than man's ways. Good. Yesterday, we talked about another aspect of true humility. We said that true humility waits for God's vengeance. That was much better. Very nice. So, tonight, we're going to continue to look at true humility, yet before I tell you what aspect we're going to look at, and even before we see how this class is broken down, we have something important we must do. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, I hope you like the person next to you because you're going to talk to them for a little bit. Yeah, good. So, what we are going to do is, you'll notice up here that we're in class number 3, and therefore the verses that we're looking at are Exodus 2 verses 1 through 9. What I want you to do is I'm going to give you a minute and a half to read the 9 verses and tell me what is missing that you would expect to see there. There are things that are missing, multiple things missing that you would normally expect to see. So I'm going to give you a minute and a half to read those 9 verses. Look for what is missing. Ready? Go. Talk to the people next to you. That's okay. You guys can share answers. All right, you have 1 minute left. You're 33% finished. All right, 30 more seconds. If you finish reading that and you think you've come up with some, talk to the person next to you. See if they agree with your conclusions or if they think you're crazy. They might think you're crazy anyway. All right, 15 seconds left. All right, time is up. So what did you notice there? What are some things that feel like they're missing? Yeah, names. Where are the names? Right, we know the names of these people, but it says a certain man from the tribe of Levi. Right, nobody's name is mentioned. That's funny. So why is that? Okay, what else? Do you notice anything else missing? This one's a little harder. So you got the easy one. Where are all the men, right? Like, Amram shows up in verse 1, but it's just because he's getting married, right? And then he, like, vanishes. That's it. And there's no other men in this whole section about Moses' birth, about Moses being hidden, and yet Hebrews 11 tells us that this was a joint thing that Moses' parents did. So why is there, what's going on with the absence of men? Okay, so just think about that. I'm not going to tell you the answer yet. So, here's our plan. We're going to talk about Moses' family and the tribe that he came from. We're going to look at when he was born, how he was lost, and then rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. lost in a literal sense, not figuratively. Then we will look at the seed of the woman and how this all types the Lord Jesus Christ. Our core message tonight is true humility recognizes that all things revolve around the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, following the John 5 principle, the Philippians 2 principle, ultimately through the Lord to his Father. So, can you read that better? I think maybe I should make it white this time. I changed it to green because I thought green would be easier to read. Lime green? That is lime green. No, it is. It is. It's not on there, but it is on my screen. I can't make it more lime unless I try and guess, like, you know, what's it going to look like here. All right. Tomorrow it'll be white. Okay. Remind me. So I need, like, all, you know, 50 of you to come to me tomorrow and tell me that. Okay. So tomorrow we'll change it. So true humility recognizes that all things revolve around the Lord. And here's our why questions. You get two. Here we go. Why does the record omit names, and why does the record focus on women? Interesting. So, let's talk a little bit about Moses and his family. Levites. What do we know about the Levites? Not priests. They helped the priests, yeah. And the priests were Levites. Anything else? What do we know about the history of Levi? Bloody, yes. So it was bloody indeed. Third born. So it's interesting when you look at who Moses is, right? His mother was the daughter of Levi, right? And his father was the grandson of Levi. So really, I mean, if you want to get somebody who's a Levite, Moses was a pretty good choice. He's Levite on both sides. And if you actually follow his genealogy, this is essentially what you get. His great-grandfather is Levi, and his grandfather is Levi, which is pretty interesting. His great-grandfather and his grandfather were the same person, so that's kind of fun. You know, you get some kind of things like that. We're not going to talk about anything else along those lines. Anyway, all right. So he was a Levite, right? That's the big thing. And what we want to notice is even though Levi kind of went a little crazy with his brother Simeon in the beginning, this seems to be the tribe that's constantly living in faith. Come with me to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, story of the golden calf. Starting at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." And so what ends up happening is Levi goes around the camp and slaughters those who were worshiping the idols. So what you get is it seems as though Levi here takes a very faithful step to say, yes, we are on Yahweh's side. We are not going to be part of this. And we're going to get rid of these people who are worshiping the idols. So this is where Moses comes from, right? This is his heritage. On top of that, it's interesting then that in Numbers chapter 14, guess which tribe is left out of those who are going to die in the wilderness? The Levites. Because Numbers 14, 27 to 29 says, all those who murmured are going to die in the wilderness. We later find out that those who murmured are essentially everybody that went out into the land, and it just so happens then that the Levites were not those who were numbered and therefore did not send spies into the land, which meant that they weren't part of the murmurers. So this just, again, is one more instance in which Levi is kind of set apart from the rest of the nation as the tribe which has the right attitude, the tribe which recognizes we want to follow God. By the way, if you want to notice that they are not numbered, Numbers chapter 1, verses 47 to 49 shows us that Levi is omitted. Numbers 1, 47 to 49. So, what you end up getting is Levi is this tribe that seems to focus on faith, even above family relations. So if you take a look at Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 to 9, here is how Levi is described by Moses himself. Deuteronomy 33, this is the chapter that we generally go to where it talks about how Yahweh comes from Sinai and rose up from Seir. He shines forth from Mount Paran. Right, we expect this to be fulfilled in the future. However, notice some of the blessings that are laid out here. Here is how Levi is described in verse 8. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8 says, notice Levi's devotion to God. Verse 8. Of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. So you see Levi holding on to God and his covenant above his own family. If you kind of had a hard time putting it together there, here's some newer translations. Here's how the NIV says it. Deuteronomy 33, verse 9. He said of his father and mother, I have no regard for them. He did not recognize his brothers or acknowledge his own children, but he watched over your word and guarded your covenant. So that is Moses' description of Levi here. Here's the NASB, who said of his father and mother, I did not consider them. He did not acknowledge his brothers, nor regard his own sons, for they observed your word. And finally, the English Standard. Once again, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children for the sake of observing your word. So, that was an interesting little jump. So, this is the tribe that Moses comes from. So we're looking at Moses' family. So that is what we know about his tribe. God chooses him to be a Levite of the Levites, and he ends up coming from this extremely faithful tribe. Not only that, he comes from a faithful family. Now, as we saw in Exodus chapter 2, we don't know a whole lot about the faith of Amram, right? However, there's a few things that we can put together. Take a look. We can see Jochebed's faith because we see her putting Moses in the basket, attempting to save his life, recognizing that he's the deliverer. As far as Amram goes, we actually can find out his faith. This is in what we talked about at our discussion groups. Come over to Exodus chapter 3 and look for the faith of Amram. This is just a little comment here at the burning bush. Notice how God introduces himself. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Look for Amram's faith. It says there in verse 6, God says to Moses, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Do you see it? The faith of Amram? I am the God of thy father. And I think we often miss that because we're so used to when God declares himself as the God of thy fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here it's singular. I am your father's God, he's saying to Moses. Hebrews 11:23, it tells us the same kind of thing. This is where it says Moses was hid for 3 months by his parents, plural. Right? So it's funny that Exodus doesn't mention Amram, and we'll talk about why that is, I think, later. But what we can say, you might find these cross-references just helpful in Exodus chapter 2, we can say Amram was part of this, he was faithful, he was involved in hiding Moses. Exodus just omits that for us. So Exodus 3:6 and Hebrews 11:23. Now, it's interesting then as well to consider the names of Moses' siblings, because these kind of point towards what his parents expected and what they wanted. Now, the names of his siblings were Miriam and Aaron, and they mean, anyone know? Yeah, rebellion is Miriam. So Miriam is rebellion. Aaron, anyone know what that is? Aaron means light bringer. Now, again, some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I think this point deserves to be belabored. So, think about this. In Hebrew, there are names are simply Hebrew words, right? We have things that are names. So it'd be funny, like Jason means healer, but you wouldn't say, oh man, I'm sick, I need to go see the Jason, right? Like, that wouldn't make sense. But that's the kind of thing that you would say in Hebrew, right? Your word for healer would be the name healer. So here, if you wanted to say, well, watch out for the rebellion, you'd say, oh, watch out for the Miriam, right? That's how you would say it in Hebrew. So whenever you were saying a Hebrew name, you were essentially saying a normal Hebrew word. So that is, like, in today's world, if you would give your kid, like, a name that's a sentence, something like, I will be a faithful Christadelphian, right? And that's just what you name them. You know, Aaron's name was Lightbringer, so everywhere he went, he was called Lightbringer. And so that kind of gets ingrained to his head, right? I am the Lightbringer. Poor Miriam, right? But anyway, we'll talk about that. But what you get is this name really gets driven into who you are. So if you have your kid, I will be a faithful Christadelphian, right? If they're, you know, doing something they're not supposed to do, you'd be like, hey, I will be a faithful Christadelphian. Right? You wouldn't even have to say anything. All you have to say is their name, and they'd be like, oh, I haven't been a faithful Christadelphian. You know, and they'll like, they would realize it, because that's what names were. Names were sentences back in Hebrew. So, and they just meant the words that they were. So this, essentially, when like Miriam went to the store and you know, the store, and people said, oh, cute little girl, like, what's your name? Rebellion, right? Like, people would be like, oh, that's interesting, right? Like, why are you named Rebellion? Oh, because, you know, mom and dad know that we're going to go back to the promised land or something like that, right? That's what it would be about. She wouldn't be like, oh, because I'm bad, right? Like, that's not what we're talking about. But it, like, they had specific reasons for naming their kids these things, because every time they said their kids' names, they were thinking about what it meant. So, they, you know, they didn't just think, wow, Miriam's such a nice name, and then, oh, it means rebellion, oh no, right? Like, that's not how it went. Okay, so this is a family, then, that I think lives by the promises, right? They name their daughter Rebellion, because that's what they're waiting for. They name their son Lightbringer, because they are looking for the Deliverer, right? They know, look, we're in the fourth generation. It's been almost 400 years since the affliction started. Is he going to be the one? And they're waiting. This is a family that lives by the promises. And so, when it's time for them to have another child, they decide to take some steps to ensure that he will survive. The child's born, and something very funny is said about Moses. We are told in Exodus 2, verse 2, that he is a goodly child, right? Now, how many of you have been, like, trying to figure that one out over the past couple of days in your discussion groups? So, what does this mean, right? It's one of those funny things, a goodly child. Now, I'm just going to put to you, it also shows up in Hebrews 11, right? That doesn't, you know, that just kind of reinforces. He was a goodly child. Hebrews 11, 23 says the same thing. This is a suggestion. Was he just beautiful? I'm going to say no, because maybe this isn't true, but I like to think that most parents, when their kids are born, are like, oh, so beautiful, right? Like, I don't think kids are born and the parents are like, wow, that kid's ugly. You know, like, that doesn't really happen. The parents are like, oh, my baby. You know, they get all excited. And, like, the emotions are going and, like, they start crying and all this. So, like, I don't think that he was born and they're like, wow, my kid's really good looking. Like, because that's what every parent does. So, anyway, maybe that's kind of vain. But, like, that's what happens. So, the other thing is, we know God is not concerned with the outward appearance. There's your famous verse in 1 Samuel 16, right? Yahweh looks on the heart. And this is where it said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. So it's not like Moses was strikingly beautiful and like radiated beauty when he walked around everywhere. Like that just doesn't make sense. And that is also not important. So that would not be emphasized multiple times in Scripture. So, what is this all about? I think we actually see the answer in Acts chapter 7. And some of you have been talking about this, so I think I'm just going to reinforce that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Exceeding fair should be better translated as fair to God. So we know that word there, exceeding, here's your word, it's theos. It actually is the word for God in Greek. So he was God fair, right? Which means he was fair to God, as Young's literal says. So Young's literal translation recognizes, oh, he's God fair. You know, what does that mean? Right, he's fair to God. So that's Young's literal. says he's fair to God. The New King James says he was well-pleasing to God. And the ESV says he was beautiful in God's sight. So I think that's more what we're looking at. So not physical beauty, beautiful for some other reason, beautiful in God's sight. Now here's the next question. What does that mean? Right? I mean, he wasn't like stunningly beautiful when he's born, but how could his parents tell he was beautiful in God's sight, right? Did he come out, you know, he was born and he was like glowing or something? And they were like, wow, this child's special. Like, no, you know, how does this work? What does this mean? He was beautiful in God's sight. How can an infant be like that? Well, there's some thoughts here. This is what I think makes sense. Do what you think with it. Consider a few parallels. Here we go. There was a son born to deliver the new creation. You think about Moses. I'll tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Son born to deliver the new creation. People were anticipating the coming of a deliverer. An evil king sought to kill all the male Jewish children, but the son was miraculously spared. So there's a number of parallels here, right? And you can come up with more. We'll do that later. But just with that in mind, maybe there's another parallel. Because we know, in fact, that it was through the work of an angel that the Lord's parents, that Joseph and Mary, knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be at his birth. Perhaps, then, Jochebed and Moses had the same kind of thing. Perhaps. Now, let me be very clear. The Bible does not say that. But there's some parallels that are interesting. The other thing that's interesting about it is Josephus actually says that. Now, do what you want with Josephus, right? Josephus is maybe right like 40% of the time. So other times he seems to just like make things up. So maybe this is true, or maybe this is one of those things that you kind of look at and you're like, huh? So this is what Josephus says, Jewish historian. He wrote down, "That child, out of whose dread, of whose nativity, the Egyptians have doomed the Israelite children to destruction, shall be this child of thine." This is, by the way, this is supposedly what the angel said to Jochebed and to Amram. "He will be this child of thine and shall be concealed from those who watch to destroy him. When he is brought up in a surprising way, he shall deliver the Hebrew nation from the distress they are under from the Egyptians." Now, to me, this begins to answer a lot of questions, right? This begins to answer how they knew he was this special child, begins to answer why they were so intent on saving him and knew that he would survive if given to Pharaoh's daughter. It's something to think about. Regardless, even if that isn't actually what happened, somehow they did know, and they were willing to risk everything to save their child. So, here's what they do. I don't know if you've thought about this, but just consider how putting Moses into the river worked. After 3 months, have you ever thought about hiding a 3-month-old, by the way? Sometimes, if you have the quiet variety, they like to sleep. If you have the Hensley variety, they don't, and they cry a lot. Don't worry, it's okay. So, you know, we don't know what kind of baby Moses was, but after 3 months, right, the hiding becomes too difficult. So they say, okay, you know, we're going to have to find something to do with him. So what they do is they decide, well, Pharaoh commanded us to throw the babies into the river, so we'll put Moses into the river. Technically, they followed the command, right? You know, I think that's just kind of funny, kind of interesting. And what I want us to notice is this is not haphazard. So let's read Exodus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And as we read it, just consider everything that has been planned in terms of Moses' survival. So Amram and Jochebed were not like, well, we can't hide the baby anymore. Throw it in the river, right? And then you get the stuff like Prince of Egypt where he like flies around and the crocodiles try and eat him and all this stuff. And it wasn't like that. Okay. Look at how this was very carefully planned. Verse 3 says, "And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." So, do you notice what here is carefully planned? Yes, his escape. That's carefully planned. Yeah, Micah?
They covered it in tar and pitch, possibly to hide the scent from the
animals. Oh, that's interesting. So, yeah, so they cover it up to hide maybe scent from the animals. Where do they put it? In the flags, in the reeds. That's really important. Moses was not just like sailing down the river. That's not what was going on. They stuck him in the reeds so that he stayed there. And in fact, they put him in a specific spot. So, just think about this. She puts him in the flags of the reeds, and then she puts him in the place where Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe. This was something that, you know, people bathe fairly regularly. So she would come to this spot, she would bathe, and so they actually think, huh, how are we going to try and ensure the life of our child? Well, we'll put him right where Pharaoh's daughter bathes. And so that's what they do. He's not floating down the river. He's there in the reeds where she comes. On top of that, Miriam is sitting there watching, right? Then, when Pharaoh's daughter comes, Miriam has a plan. I don't think Miriam was just sitting there. Pharaoh's daughter comes and Miriam's like, oh, this is what I can say, right? This is, you know, her parents had said to her, okay, now when Pharaoh's daughter comes, because they anticipated that to happen, right? When Pharaoh's daughter comes, here's what you're going to say to her. Okay, all right, practice, right? You know, Miriam would say, okay, good, you know, do it again. And she was ready. This was not haphazard. Then they specifically gave him to Pharaoh's daughter because they knew that only someone who was close to Pharaoh would have any chance at breaking the command of saving a Hebrew child. So, they knew what they were doing. And I think we can back that up with this verse. Acts 7, verse 21. Here's what Stephen says about it. He says, listen for something that sounds a little odd, a little bit funny. It says, when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. You notice any funny language there in that verse? He was cast out, right? What's that talking about? You know, was his mom like, okay, woo, you know? Like, what's that mean, cast out? Well, if you actually look it up, that word cast out, it is actually used only in reference to preaching, except for here. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it's always about preaching. So there's some references for you. Acts 11, verse 4, Acts 18, 26, Acts 28, 23. It's always about preaching. Now, when you preach, you don't just stand up and open your Bible and say, okay, what am I going to talk about today? Oh, Psalms, right? And just like start reading the Psalms. That's not how we preach. We sit down and we think, all right, let's have a plan. Here's what I'm going to talk about today, right? That is what Amram and Jochebed did. They had a plan. They were casting him out with an intention of accomplishing something. So that's what they do. Now, I think it's very powerful to stand back and think about all of this from the perspective of just another Hebrew at the time. Can you imagine? Oh, yeah, well, I know that my son's going to be the deliverer, and you know, he survived to 3 months, but we can't hide him anymore, so I'm making a basket, and we're daubing it with pitch. I'm going to put it in the reeds because Pharaoh's daughter's going to come and bathe, right? And my little daughter Miriam's going to wait here, and the salvation of the nation depends on this little girl. And Pharaoh's daughter will come, she's going to see him, he'll cry, she'll go, oh, child. And then she will take him into her house, she'll convince Pharaoh that he's going to be able to survive, and my daughter will stand up and say, wait, do you need a nurse of the Hebrews? And Pharaoh's daughter will say, yeah, I do. And then he'll come back into my house, we'll teach him the truth, we'll send him back. And the neighbor would be like, you've thought this through a lot, haven't you? Right? I think you're kind of basing your expectations on a little too much, right? But this is the essence of faith, right? They know they have a special child. They know that God is somehow going to provide for him. They know he is going to survive. They don't know how, but they know he will. And this is often what faith is about, right? You know that the kingdom of God is going to come. You don't know when. You don't know how, but you know that it will, and so you base your life off of the fact that it's coming and that that's not going to change. That's what they do. So, now let's step back and consider this from the perspective of Pharaoh's daughter. So, Jochebed puts Moses in the river. Miriam is waiting there, watching. And so in verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter comes down. Verse 5 says, "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. Her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it." So, consider this from the perspective of Pharaoh's daughter. You come down to bathe, you always do this, right? And all of a sudden, there's this little basket there. You want to find out what it is, you get it, and amazingly, the baby cries, right? Oh. So Pharaoh's daughter, you know, her heart melts. Oh, crying baby. She looks at him. She says, "This is one of the Hebrew children." We're not going to talk about how she knows that. You can figure that out. So then, yeah, that's right. So then, here is perhaps what she would have thought. You know, just try and play this out, right? Try and put this together in your mind. She knows, number one, that he's a Hebrew, okay? So he's a Hebrew, and if he's a Hebrew, well, all the Hebrew boys are to be thrown into the river. Somehow, this one is in the river, but surviving. That's interesting. On top of that, it survives in a basket made out of reeds, made from the river itself. All natural, right? Now, it then appears right where she comes to wash. And I think that if Pharaoh's daughter was here, you know, pagans tend to be very superstitious people. You look at this, wow, a little reed basket from the river. Here's this baby that was supposed to die. It survived. This must be from the river. Now, that's a maybe. But just consider this. It just so happens that the Egyptian god of the Nile was also the Egyptian god of fertility, of babies, right? So here we go. This is from the story of the Nile, Nile gods. The Nile, so fundamental to the country's well-being, did not play a very prominent part in the religious life of Egypt. However, the Egyptians took their world largely for granted and praised the gods for its good features. There was no name for the Nile, which was simply the river. The word Nile is not ancient Egyptian. The bringer of water and fertility was not the river, but its inundation called Hapi, who became a god. So, the bringer of water and fertility was actually the same god, this Hapi. Here's another reference for you from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Hapi, in ancient Egyptian religion, personification of the annual inundation of the Nile River. Hapi was the most important among numerous personifications of aspects of natural fertility, and his dominance increased during Egyptian history. So, what you get is, they believe that the god of childbirth and the god of the river are the same thing. Pharaoh's daughter goes down to bathe and boom, out pops this little reed basket with a baby in it, looking like it was made by the river. And she's like, oh, a gift. So she gets a gift from good old Hapi. Now, the workings of the gods would soon feel even more apparent. Because as she's looking at this Hebrew and she thinks, wow, he's so cute, except that I can't nurse a baby, right? So how's this supposed to work? Then, little Miriam pops out of the reeds. Ta-da! Do you need someone to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter is like, oh, that's exactly what I was thinking. A gift from the gods, right? And so she, you know, she would have just thought, amazing! How did this happen? And so that's how it all comes together. Everything fits together so well. Jochebed is then going to raise Moses, so he is going to survive. He would stay in their house for another few years. She would actually be paid to take care of him, and he'd be raised as a prince over the Egyptians and the Hebrews. So, you can just imagine that Moses' family would have been very humbled by the fact that all of this worked. And so in his childhood, he lives with them until he's weaned. We don't know how long that was, but it was old enough to learn these things. God appears to Moses at what? Burning bush, And he describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that meant something to Moses, right? So, apparently, in this time when he was being taught by his family, he learned about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew enough of his history, you know, up until he was about 5 years old, for this to really mean something. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On top of that, it's really interesting what Hebrews tells us. So Hebrews tells us about Moses and a suffering Messiah. Come over to Hebrews 11. It tells us about Moses and a suffering Messiah while Moses is still living in Egypt. Hebrews 11, verse 26. Hebrews 11, 26 says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." So it appears as though Moses knew that the anointed, the Messiah, was going to be reproached, right? And he says, "I'm going to choose the reproach of Christ instead of the treasures in Egypt." So that's interesting. So he knows about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knows that the Messiah is going to suffer this reproach of Christ. He knows about the promises, right? That there is this hope. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 26. "For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He knew about the reward, and that is what he chose. And finally, he knew that he was the deliverer. Stephen tells us, we talked about this a lot today, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, he supposed that his brethren would understand how that God by his hand would deliver them. So this is Moses' childhood, right? You could just imagine Moses at like 3 years old, sitting with his mom, "Okay, little Moses, now, let's talk about the patriarchs." Who were they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right. You know, and just going over this with him, because she only had until he was like 4 or 5. And so she had to jam all of this in when she could. Now, to me, I think that's huge. And we'll talk about what that means for us. But just one last thing. He did not just learn from what they taught him, but also their example. Look for the echo here. Hebrews 11, verses 23 and 27. Moses learned from his parents' example. It says, verses 23 and 27, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Do you see the echo there? What did he learn from his parents? Not to fear the king. And so Amram and Jochebed taught Moses all of these things at such an early age. And I think for us, this is what we have to remember. I know, what an inspiring thing, our children. I know you don't have children yet. But in like 10 years, don't forget this. So when you have children, remember that little kids are little sponges, right? So many times there are things where like Aunt Ruth and I will be talking and we'll say things, and then Bethany will like walk up to us and be like, "What does this mean? Da 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 da." And you're like, "Oh." You're like, "I didn't realize you were listening." You know, it's nothing bad, but they'll be like, "Wow, why is Uncle So-and-so losing his hair?" or something, and you're like, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that in front of them," right? And like, you know, then you're scared that they're going to walk up and be like, "My parents said you're losing your hair." And, you know, that's not so good. But this is what kids do, right? They listen to everything you're saying. And so if you're there talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all the time, and the importance of the promises, that's what they're going to do. They're going to be like, "Oh, what are the promises? Can you explain that to me?" Right? This is what children do. And so even just in the ecclesia, if you don't end up having your own children, just remember this, right? In the ecclesial setting, walk up to the kids and ask them Bible things. You know, get it in there. They'll remember it. Do not underestimate the power of the child. So, just to wrap this up, we asked, why is it that there are no names? And why is it that there are no men? Except for Exodus 2, verse 1. This, I think, is the answer. Because really, Exodus is recording the story of another creation. It's telling us symbolically about the Lord Jesus Christ. No names, no men, so that you get a picture of the birth of the seed of the woman. And thus, here's your connections. Moses is the son who will bring deliverance. He becomes a type of Christ. So think about this. Israel is oppressed by a foreign tyrant, right? You think about Moses, I'll tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, here's your references. Exodus 1:8 to 11, Luke 2:1 to 3. God then told when the son would come, Genesis 15:13 to 16, and Daniel 9:25, 70 weeks prophecy. And thus, because God told when the son would come, the people were in expectation. They knew there's not many fourth generations left. And so they're waiting, they're expecting it. And thus, Pharaoh knows that the people are hoping to get themselves up out of the land, as we talked about last night. Exodus 1 verse 10, compared to Luke 3:15, it said of the Lord Jesus' time that the people were in expectation. And so all mused of John, whether or not he was the Christ. An angel is then sent to the parents. This is a question mark. But we know that it happened for the Lord Jesus, Matthew 1 verse 20. The king then kills all of the male children, Exodus 1:22, Matthew 2:16, and the son is then saved from death, Exodus 2:5 to 10, and Matthew 2:14 to 15. Finally, in his youth, his mother taught him the truth. We read that about Moses in Acts 7:25, and we read that about the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 verse 9. I'll leave that up there so that you guys can write it down if you want. But what I think should impress us about this is that the record is purposefully written without names, without men except in verse 1, to really bring this into focus, that yes, this is the story of Moses, but this is actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of his life, and that is what is the most important. That is what should be the focus of it. And so what I just really want to emphasize here is that when we come to Scripture, we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus is everywhere. The Lord Jesus, sometimes, you know, if you read the story, we talked about it at kids' camp, you read the story of David and Goliath, right? You see a type of the Lord Jesus at his temptations. You see the type of the Lord Jesus at his first advent when he was crucified, when he was in the garden. And you see the type of the Lord Jesus at his second coming when he destroys the image and the stone crushes it. You see three types of the Lord Jesus Christ in this one story. That's amazing. And that, you know, and in 1 Samuel chapter 20, the story of David and Jonathan's parting, you can put it together and you can see how Jonathan is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ before his death, right? He makes a covenant with David. He is attacked by Saul, a man who wants to kill him out of envy, think the Jews, and yet he survives. And then he says to David, "Go in peace," right? "Peace I leave with you." Same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the very same time, David is rejected by his people and sent off to go wander. It's like, or he's sent off to a faraway place. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. So in fact, what you get in 1 Samuel 20 is you have a picture of Christ in Jonathan and at the same time, a picture of Christ in David. That's amazing. And that's what you see in Scripture. The Lord Jesus is in every chapter. And yet it's not just every chapter. Sometimes he's in every chapter like two, three, four times. You know, you read about the tabernacle and you realize that, oh, Christ is in this chapter maybe 12 times, right? Because you walk into the tabernacle and you see the altar, which is Christ. You then look and you see the laver, which is Christ. You then see the door of the holy place. Guess what that is? It's Christ. And then you see table of showbread, altar of incense, the lampstand, they're all representative of Christ. Then the veil, oh, well, that's Christ. And then the ark is Christ. And guess what's in the ark, right? The almond rod that bought it, that budded. Oh, surprise, that's Christ. The golden pot of manna, that's Christ. And so what you realize is that everything constantly comes back to him. This is the way that the Father, in his wisdom, wrote this book, so that we would come to it and read about the Lord Jesus Christ and step back and be in awe. And in being in awe of him, we would glorify the Father, recognizing that we are nothing and He is everything. And so as we recognize that, as we consider why are there no names, why are there no men, let us be in awe of the Lord Jesus and His Father in His wisdom structuring the record like this. Be in awe of the fact that we can know Him and recognize then that true humility acknowledges that all things are about the Lord.